We turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 6, dealing with the Lord's Prayer. We continue in Matthew chapter 6, looking at the Lord's Prayer, which we have been considering now for some number of weeks. And we just remind ourselves of the Lord's Prayer. This is Christ, remember, teaching his people how to pray, remembering that he recognizes that we all desire to pray, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. And he tells us in this passage, and also in Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, he also tells us essentially the same teaching as we have here, how to pray. Not in the way that the hypocrites pray, who love to have the public acclaim of men, or the way that the heathen pray, where they repeat simply by rotation endless and indeed meaningless mantras, but to pray as Christians. The Lord is giving to us an outline, and if we follow this pattern, then we will not surely go wrong. We must be right in our prayer life, if we will use the Lord's Prayer as a kind of scaffolding, a kind of series of signposts along the pattern of prayer. And so he says in verse 9 to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And last time we finished off looking at the petition in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We were looking at how it is that the Scripture teaches Christians to forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. And just as we have received mercy from the Lord, following God's way of pardon, so we have to follow basically an outline, the same kind of pattern as we also forgive those who sin against us. And this takes us then to the last petition. In verse 13, we have the final petition, and it is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, some of the commentators and the scholars disagree as to whether there is one petition here, the sixth petition, or whether there are, in fact, two petitions here, six and seven. We believe that there are only six petitions, and that this final petition, in fact, is in two parts, just as we saw in the previous verse 12, "Forgive us our debts," and then there's a kind of addendum added to it, "as we forgive our debtors." It's just one petition. And likewise here, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is the one thing. It's saying the same thing in a different kind of way. But what we want to do this evening is to look simply at the first part of this petition, "Lead us not into temptation," and then we'll look at the second part of it, God willing, next time, "delivering us from evil," because there are certain ingredients in each of these parts which I believe deserve special attention, particular emphasis. And we want to look at this Lord's Prayer in some close detail, because after all, it is the final word on how we ought to pray. So let us come then to this petition and limit ourselves to the first part of it. "And lead us not into temptation." Now, we have seen in our studies so far in this Lord's Prayer that there is more simply here than meets the eye. And we have had occasion to mention on a number of occasions looking at these petitions that what is really implied is something very deep and quite broad. For example, "thy kingdom come." You remember when we were looking at that, we saw that that's a relatively easy and simple petition to make. But what are we really praying for when we pray for the coming of the kingdom? We're praying for God's grace to take hold in our life. We're praying that God's kingdom would become established in our experience. And that is something that can have tremendous consequences. If God's kingdom really is to have first place in our life, if we're to seek first the kingdom, then it means that a great deal of worldliness will need to be shed away. And so these petitions, they have not hidden agendas in that sense, but there are depths and dimensions to them that do not appear at first glance to come into the forefront. And likewise here, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we've got to understand that there are depths here, and there has to be sincerity, because we are praying actually that God would not allow us to go into a temptation where we would fall into sin. And so the first thing I want to emphasize as we look at this petition is that this petition particularly is emphasizing certain realities. It is recognizing that in the Christian life, bearing in mind, of course, that this is the Christian way to pray. You won't get a natural man praying this prayer. He might well say the prayer in union with others or perhaps in the privacy of his own home, but he won't enter in. The natural man cannot pray with deep sincerity of heart, lead us not into temptation, for the simple reason that he quite enjoys the pleasures of sin, and he trifles with temptation and exposes himself to temptation because he wants to indulge in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, as the Scripture says. And there are pleasures of sin which last only for a season. But this petition coming from a Christian heart, a converted man or a converted woman, is recognizing that the Christian life has a conflict. And the moment that we enter into following after Christ, we find that there are obstacles to overcome. There are difficulties to contend with. And we've got to understand as Christians what these difficulties are. And I'm emphasizing this for the simple reason that sometimes, and again, as I was mentioning in the morning, sometimes books are written dealing with prayer, for example, and they speak of the struggle of prayer and the temptations, the general temptations that come to the Christian life. And sometimes these books are written in such a manner as would make one believe that our struggle is with God, or our struggle is because we're in bondage to sin in some kind of way. That is a misunderstanding. And that is a misrepresentation of the Christian life. The trials and the struggles of the Christian life are not struggles that we experience because we are in bondage to sin. The struggles of the Christian life are struggles that we experience because we are not in bondage to sin, because we have been delivered from sin. And this is something I think that needs to be re-emphasized. I can't emphasize this enough. The Christian life begins with liberation. It doesn't lead to liberation in that sense. The religion of the natural man, every man-made religion, is that men serve their God in order to obtain favor with their God. They serve God, they offer sacrifices in order to obtain peace with their God or whatever it may be. That is the very opposite of the Christian life. You and I, we serve God not in order to obtain mercy. We serve God because we have already obtained mercy. The Christian life begins with pardon. It doesn't lead to pardon in that sense. The Christian life begins on the note of victory. Why is it that we are struggling in the Christian life? It is because we have been liberated from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. We have, as it were, been enlisted in the army of Christ, and the battles that we now find ourselves engaging in are not battles in order to win the favor of the Lord, but they are battles against the enemies of the Lord. We are now fighting in the Lord's campaign, as it were. And so we are finding that as Christians we are resisting the world and the flesh and the devil. And this is how we're to understand the Christian life. If we are soldiers for Christ Jesus, let a man fight as a Christian, as a good soldier. It is because we have already been set free. We are no longer under the condemnation of sin. We are now in the kingdom. We are in the army of the Lord. And we fight in order to overcome those who would seek to overcome the kingdom of God which has been established in our heart. Now, we need to remember this, because if we forget this, we as Christian people who believe in Christ will always be struggling in the Christian life under the misapprehension that somehow or other we have to attain to peace with God. We already have peace with God if we are in Christ Jesus. And this is what we have to be very clear about. And the striving and the struggles engaged in prayer, as much as in every other aspect of the Christian life, are not struggles with God in order that He would reluctantly grant us His blessings. That is not remotely what we are speaking about in the Scriptures. We are struggling and striving because the moment we become Christians, our enemy, the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom we may devour. Our struggles are not with God at all. Our struggles are with the world and the flesh and the devil, who are all combining together against the reality and the expression of the Christian, the kingdom of God in the Christian heart. And when we are being, and when we are giving this petition here, lead us not into temptation. What we are recognizing, therefore, as Christians, is that the moment we embrace Christ, we find that there are new enemies. Before we were converted, the world was on our side, and we were on the world's side, and the devil was on our side, and we were on the devil's side, because the Scripture says that the whole world lies in the evil one, and we willingly were complying with the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil, and we quite happily would have it so. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds those Ephesian Christians of what they were like before they were converted. And he reminds them that they were once just the same as everybody else. He says they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they walked after the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air that now is working in all the children of disobedience. He says you were just like everybody else, but now, because of the great love wherewith God has loved us, we have been taken out of the world, we have been brought into Christ and made alive with Christ Jesus, and we have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were once afar off and strangers, but now we are brought near and we become citizens of the commonwealth of heaven, and we belong to the family of God. And that is the way that Paul speaks about it. That's the same way as Jesus Christ speaks about it. Those who follow after me will not walk in darkness. We don't fight the struggles of the Christian life because we're in darkness and because we're trying to get into the light. Rather, it's the very opposite of that. We fight the Christian life because we are in the light, and the darkness is trying to suppress the light and to overcome the light of the gospel that has been established in our hearts. So this petition here, lead us not into temptation, is recognizing that there are struggles in the Christian life, there are battles to be fought, and in our experience, these battles very often, as often as not indeed, they take the form of temptation, and they take form of solicitations from the world and the flesh and the devil to do those things that are unbecoming for a Christian. And we are praying in this petition that God would not lead us into a circumstance where we would become overcome by the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this is what this undergirds this petition. And this petition is an intelligent recognition that we are weak, and when we are confronted by the wiles of the devil, and when we are confronted by the ways of the world and the lusts of our flesh, in our own strength we have no ability to resist those evil powers, and sometimes we have no even ability to recognize these temptations when they come to us. So this is a wide-ranging petition, lead us not into temptation. Now the point is this, that as we read the Bible, even the Old Testament history, we see this principle brought, that I've been trying to mention to you, we see this principle brought out over and over again. Let me give some illustrations of what I mean. Think of the time, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord gave his people the Ten Commandments. And there are those who say that there are certain Christians who teach this. And they say that under the Old Testament times and the Old Testament dispensation, they say that the people of God, they obtained salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping the law of Moses. And it was a matter of do this and you shall live. Well, that is what the law does say, but it doesn't say that to God's people. It says that to those who are not God's people, because the people of God have never been under that term of obtaining salvation by keeping the commandments of the Lord. And when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, you remember the preface. We've got to understand the preface of the Ten Commandments. Every document, every treaty, every confession of faith, or any legal enactment, there is usually a preface. There is usually an introductory paragraph. And the introductory paragraph, in some ways, is the most important part of the document, because the introductory preface tells what the intention of this legislation is. Or if it's a confession of faith, it tells how we're to interpret it and to understand it. Or even if it's a property act for holding a property in churches, there is a preface, a preamble. And the preamble is a most important part. Now, what is the preamble or the preface to the Ten Commandments? It is pure grace. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And because I have already done that, because you are no longer slaves but free men, because you are now the people of God, this is the way that you're to live. The Ten Commandments were never intended for the Israelites to be a way of salvation. The Ten Commandments were given to these people because they had already experienced the way of salvation. And it's exactly the same when we come to the New Testament Scriptures. All these exhortations for God's people to pray without ceasing, to live holy lives, to not be conformed to this world, these things are not intended in order to bring us into salvation. These things are given in order to that we will express that we have already experienced salvation. And this petition, lead us not into temptation, recognizes that God is dealing with us essentially now as he always did. And in the Old Testament history, we find that the people of God, the most dangerous times for them were those times when they were solicited, as they were in the plains of Moab by the Midianite women, as they were, you remember, even when Moses was up on the mountain and they made the golden calf. They were being solicited continually. It was true then, as it is true down to the end of the history of the world. It is always true that your enemy, the devil, your adversary, the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the greatest dangers for the Christian life, for any individual Christian, is not what God will do to us, not those chastisements and exile or the exile. That wasn't the greatest calamity that befell the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The greatest calamity was when they were led away by their own lusts and the wiles of the women and the men around them, engaging in their filthy abominations of idolatry and immorality. These were the greatest dangers. To fall into these things was the exact antithesis of the life of holiness that God had intended for his people. And so what we are praying in this petition is that God would not lead us into those circumstances where we would bring disgrace upon his name, dishonor and disheartening to his cause, and indeed bring ourselves into that bondage to sin, where our testimony before the world would be obliterated and the enemies of the Lord would have occasion to blaspheme. So here we are being reminded of the real conflict, but we've got to understand what the conflict is. The conflict is not with God. The conflict is not that we've got to overcome barriers in order to come into the kingdom. We're in the kingdom if we are disciples, and we'll never be more in the kingdom than from the moment that we believe. But we now have to start fighting the battles. It has been likened, I was reading recently of someone, think of a prisoner of a war camp. And it may well be that the prisoners of war are trying all these fancy ways that we see in the films from time to time and read in boys' storybooks, and these very thrilling novels that come out of wartime experience, The Great Escapes, and all the ingenious ways that men try to get out of the camps. Well, that's all very well, but there's not really very much that they can do. And the real battle, or the real engaging in warfare, as far as these men is concerned, is not getting out of the camp. Sometimes that's difficult, sometimes it's not so very difficult. But they actually take part in the war once they are liberated. Once they are released or they escape, they make their way back to their army base or whatever it is, and they fly against the enemy. In other words, they then enter really into the conflict once again. And they engage in warfare against the enemy, not because they're in a prison camp, but because they've been released from the prison camp. Now, something similar we can apply to the Christian life. You and I have to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been set free by Him and we are now citizens of His heavenly kingdom. And that is what this battle, that's what the conflict of the Christian life is all about. But surely this petition also recognizes certain things. It recognizes how weak we are. This is why we're exhorted in the Scriptures to come day by day, really, to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. When is it that we need to come to the throne of grace? We need to come to the throne of grace every day because we sin every day. When is it that we're to come to the throne of grace to find a grace to help us? When is the time of need? The time of need is every day. It's not just for those big occasions when there's big decisions or special difficulties in life. Every day for the Christian is a time of need because the devil goes about like a roaring lion. The world never slumbers or sleeps. The flesh will simply not leave us alone. When we rise up in the morning, it's with us. When we lie down at night, it's with us. And every part of every minute in between, it's always with us. We always need to come because every day for the Christian is a day of grace, a day of need. And we simply cannot contend in our own strength. We have no ability to overcome those forces that are arrayed against us in the Christian life. And that is what this petition is recognizing. It is recognizing not only how weak we are, it's also recognizing how wicked we are, for the simple reason that sin may well have been dealt its death blow in the Christian. Sin no longer lives in the Christian, but still sin remains in a measure, and in its death throes it kicks and it struggles and will seek to assert itself. And every one of us as Christians knows not only that the world, the flesh, and the devil rise up, but sometimes we actually want it to rise up. There are times that we want to indulge the flesh and we want to be like the world, and we don't mind being tempted. And we sometimes go to the very edge of temptation. We expose ourselves because secretly we are hankering after the forbidden thing. And that is brought out very clearly in the Old Testament Scriptures, where the people of God, they actually were wanting the idolatries and the immoralities. And if you and I would be honest with ourselves, we would know that there are things that God's Word forbids and we want it. We have it. And if we are going to be Christians, we've got to say no to these things. And we can't say no in our own strength. On every occasion, we will say yes to the temptation. And so we need that God would lead us away from the temptation and help us in those times of need. So on the one hand, there is our own weakness and there is our own wickedness. And on the other hand, there is the strength of sin. You see, sometimes people misunderstand the Bible's teaching on sin. And they often make a basic mistake. And the mistake is this. They mistake sins for sin. And they think that if they give up a particular sinful habit, that they've overcome sin. And then if they continue to read the scriptures and pray and try to live the Christian life, they will soon recognize that they may well have given up some sins, but there is still an uncleanness and an indecency and a depravity rising up within them. And the good that they would, they do not. The evil that they would not want to do is what they find themselves doing. And even when they have given up so many sins and put them away, they find that there is remaining in them still the law of sin in their members. Because sin and sins are not exactly the same thing. Sins are the expression of sin. Sin itself is a much, much deeper and a much more dangerous thing than simply sins. And I'm not trying to minimize sins. Every sin individually is a sin. But even if we were to give up many of our sins, that would not mean that we have overcome the power of sin in our members. And the fact of the matter is that until the day you and I leave this world, we are going to have to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am," because sin is not going to leave us. And even the most holy of God's people have recorded, even into the old age of their Christian experience, they have acknowledged that as they have got older, as they have recognized the way of holiness from the Bible more clearly, they have felt more and more their uncleanness. And you remember the ancient Puritan who, when he was dying, Hooper, I think it was, he was told by one of his colleagues when he was dying, "Well," he says, "you're going to receive your reward." And you remember the good man said, "No," he says, "I'm going to receive mercy." Why did he say that? Because he recognized that right up until the moment of his death, he was an unclean sinner. He was a sinner who was saved. But he felt keenly that even at the last breath, he needed mercy for the sins that still marked him. Now, looking at that man's life, he was a holy man. And those of you who know anything about his life will know all the good things he did for the Lord. But he accounted it all as something that was unclean and unprofitable, and he felt keenly his unworthiness. And that was true Christian experience. And his lifelong prayer would be the prayer, "Lead us not, lead me not into temptation." Because he recognized how potentially a fireball he was. He was tinder dry. We're all an explosive in potential. And any Christian who imagines that there are some sins that, well, how could people do that? There is nothing that you and I wouldn't do. We would steal, murder, lie, commit adultery, commit falsehood, covetousness. Every indecency lurks within your heart and mine. And a total depravity. And if you and I think, well, I wouldn't do that, we don't know. Maybe we have never been tempted. Maybe we have never committed adultery because we've never been in a situation where we have all been overcome by that, or stealing or murdering or whatever it be. Lead us not into temptation. It's the recognition that we are potentially powder kegs and we could explode at any moment given the right touch of fire to our potential explosiveness. And every passion rages within us, and every deceitfulness and every depravity. And if we say, well, we have no sin or that kind of sin within us, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that is what this petition about temptation is recognizing. We too could be as all those others that we see and read about from time to time who do awful things, and we wonder how they could do such things. You and I could do those things. They are no different to what we are. Our circumstances often prevent us, and witnesses prevent us. Our family upbringing prevents us. But given their circumstances, who knows what we would be like and where we would be like and where we would be tonight if it wasn't for the grace of God. And we have to say, as we know the world says, "There but for the grace of God go I." That is good biblical theology, even although it is often in the lips of the worldly world. So this petition recognizes that sin is a mighty power, and we just can't compete with it. We can't overcome it. And if we are going to be delivered at all and lead a life that is Christian and consistent, we need always God to guide us and God to deliver us. Every morning we should commit our ways to God with the Lord's Prayer. And this petition is desperately needed in the world in which we live. So that's the first thing generally. But then there's something else I want to comment on as we look at this petition. And it's this. We're told here, lead us not into temptation. Now the word here for temptation is the word for temptation. And I say that because there's another word which is sometimes translated as temptation. And it's not the same word in the Greek language as this one. It's a word that means proving or testing or showing by its fruit the true nature of something. But this word here is a word that is often used, in fact, most frequently, it is used in the sense of evil temptation, temptation to do that which is evil. And the Scripture has some interesting things to say about temptation that we need to keep firmly in mind. And the first thing I would emphasize is this. The Apostle Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 10, he reminds us there, he's reminding Christians, he says, there has no temptation that has come to you, but such as is common to man. Now, we need to keep that in mind. And we need to keep it in mind because it's realistic and it's very comforting in a sense. And sometimes we think when we, each one of us knows our own thought. Who knows the heart of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him? You know your temptations, I know mine. There are some temptations that don't bother me at all, quite frankly. In a sense, they don't. There are others that trouble me a great deal, and I'm sure it's the same with you. But we're all in the same boat when it comes to this. And I'm not saying that your temptations are exactly the same as mine or mine as yours, but nonetheless, there's a similarity about it. We're all the same. Every one of us here tonight, we're all different. Different backgrounds, different appearances, different circumstances. But in a sense, we're all the same. When you've seen one, you've seen us all. When you examine one, if you were to cut us up and look at our innards or outers, we're all just the same in a sense. There's much, much more common amongst us than the differences. And it's the same with our spiritual experiences. Every one of us experiences those terrible temptations. We're embarrassed by them. We hate them. We feel ashamed. We wish we could be done with it once and for all. And we imagine if anybody knew about this, they would never speak to me again. That's what I feel. And I know that sometimes we all feel the same. And the Bible says, well, that's exactly the way it is. There has no temptation that has ever come to you but such as is common to man. In other words, it's the same kinds of temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And it comes to us all. And that means that when we see our own temptations, we're not to imagine for one moment that we are being singled out by our adversary, the devil, for special treatment. And I'm saying that because, again, there are people who say that. That they imagine that they are special targets of the devil's temptations. And that they're experiencing heights of temptation, or depths of temptation, or long durations of temptation. And other Christians don't understand because they've never experienced those things. Well, actually, the Bible says that Christians do understand, for the simple reason that Christians do experience those things. Sometimes we don't talk about it. I'm not going to tell you all about my temptations, and I don't want to hear about yours. You're going to speak to them about God, and I'll speak to God about my temptation. It's not our business to know, but it is comforting to know that we are not particularly being singled out for these special depravities when we are tempted. That's the first thing we should keep in mind. And so we're asking the Lord to deliver us from those temptations that commonly come to all men, to all Christians. And the same affliction, the same temptations are coming to all our Christian brothers and sisters who are in all the world. We're all the same, in a sense, in that regard. But then there's something else we should remember about temptation. Not only is it common and ordinary in that sense, but our temptation as such is not sin. And I'm saying that because if you go to chapter 4 in Matthew and in other places, we are told there of how We're told then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. And the reason that he was led by the Spirit, Mark tells us he was driven into the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the way that Mark puts it. Christ was forced into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted of the devil. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 of our Lord Jesus Christ, of how he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. Now why do we need to keep this firmly in mind? Because we sometimes think that temptation itself is the sin. The fact that the devil comes to us like a roaring lion, the fact that the world intrudes into our Christian experience and the flesh rises up, we think that itself is the sin. No, it's not. To be tempted in and of itself is not a sin. And I'm saying that because many of God's dear people sometimes imagine the fact that they are temptable is itself depravity. Now, it may well be a sign of weakness, and it may well be that certain temptations come to us because in the past we have succumbed to these temptations, and we have perhaps developed a taste for certain kinds of sin. After all, we become creatures of habit, and there are some people and they enjoy certain sins, and they learned it away back from their youth, and so they fall into the same sins over and over again. And so there is a sense in which to be tempted in those things of their life, in those aspects of their life, is a mark of a certain weakness and sinfulness. But the temptation itself is not a sin. And we should keep that in mind. And what the Lord, and so this petition here is reminding us that we are praying that God would deliver us out of a temptation that would overcome us and absolutely swamp us. And then we can say this about temptation. We can say that temptation itself is not only not a sin, but to be tempted need not necessarily result in sin. The fact that we are tempted does not automatically mean that we must fall into the sin. In other words, it's possible to resist temptation. Temptation can be overcome. That's why we were reading in James. And we are told there of how the devil comes, and we are to resist him, firm in our faith. We don't have to fall into sin just because we're tempted to sin. And we need to keep that in mind, because often when we do fall into sin, our excuse, as if it was an excuse, is, oh, well, I was tempted. And that's the way that some criminals brought up before courts. They say, well, I was tempted. He or she tempted me. And I was tempted because I was hungry, or I was tempted because I was drunk or drugged, or because my mother didn't love me, or some kind of thing. And the temptation is put forward as a kind of excuse that will excuse the sin. We don't have to fall into sin just because we are tempted. There is such a thing as saying no to the devil and resisting him and fleeing from him, and he will flee from us. The scripture tells us the coward that he is, when you stand up to him, he will flee from you. The devil, in a sense, is quite easily overcome. And I say that because the Bible says that there are certain ways to overcome, and he will flee in every single occasion. But there's something else we need to remember about temptation. And that is that temptation to sin never comes from God. We were reading in James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Because God himself cannot be tempted with evil. God can't fall into sin by temptation. And that God himself tempts no man to sin, that is. But every time the devil tempts us, he always tempts us in order to sin. And our flesh tempts us. Every man is enticed by his own lust, says James. And when we fall into temptation, into sin and temptation, it is because we are secretly hankering and desiring. We fall into sin because we want that thing that is presented to us. But God is not tempted with evil, and God tempts no man to evil. And you may say, well, what about that time that the Bible teaches us, away back in the book of Genesis, where God tempted Abraham? Well, of course God tempted Abraham, but he never tempted Abraham to sin. He tempted Abraham not to do something that was evil, but something that was good. Because when God leads his people, and there is a sense in which God does lead his people into temptation, this text is not saying that God under all circumstances is never to lead his people into temptation. There are times when God does lead his people into temptation, but not to sin. God led Christ into temptation in that sense, in order to be tempted, to be tested. Not to sin, but in order not to sin, in order to demonstrate allegiance to God. And when away back in Genesis chapter 22, we are told of after these things God tempted Abraham. A better translation would be, after these things God tested Abraham. And you know the result of that, how Abraham, when he heard the voice of the Lord, he rose up early in the morning and took his son and the oxen, and they off they went to that mountain Moriah, to the place where God would show him, and how they built there the altar, and the wood was laid on it. And Isaac, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead, because the Lord had commanded Abraham, offer now thy son Isaac, your only son, offer him now as a sacrifice upon the mountain which I will show unto you. And Abraham did everything according to the word of the Lord. What is the Lord doing to Abraham? The Lord is doing two things to Abraham. The Lord is telling Abraham, now I know that you are a man that fears God. But the Lord is also telling Abraham, just as Abraham trusted in the Lord. The Lord trusted in Abraham. And you remember how the Lord spoke to Abraham. And when Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? We're told of how there was the ram caught in the thicket, and that sheep was offered upon the altar. And how the Lord spoke to Abraham and said this to Abraham, because you have done this thing, and not withheld from me your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. Because you have done this thing, Abraham received greater blessings. Abraham received greater benefits. Abraham was actually strengthened by that experience of testing and trial. It was good for Abraham to have been tested. Abraham didn't know that it was a test. Abraham thought his son Isaac was dead, but he didn't know that his son was not going to die. He believed that he would be resurrected from the dead, apparently, that he would receive his son back again. But God leads his people into testings, not in order that they will choose to do the evil, not at all, but in order that they will choose to do the good. And that means that when you and I are tempted by the devil on the one hand, yes, that's an opportunity for us to fall into sin and indulge the flesh. Of course it is. And we can go that way if we wish to go. But every temptation, even by the devil, can be used by God for our good. Because every temptation is a testing time. It's a time of choice. And the choice lies in our own hand. And God puts us in a position, not where we will inevitably be overcome and fall into sin. No. This petition is asking that we will not be in that position. But every time of temptation is God placing us in a position when we will either choose the good or do that which is evil. We will either choose for God or we will choose for the world, the flesh, or the devil. And that's how we're to understand temptation. God does not lead us into temptation to sin. But even when the devil can lead us into temptation to sin, still he is in the control of God. And that is what the book of Job is all about, is it not? The opening two chapters. The devil came, and he accused Job before the Lord of serving him with mercenary motives. And you remember how the devil accused Job before the Lord and said, do you think that Job is serving you for nothing because he loves you? You take away his rich possessions. You strike his family. Take them all away. And he will turn and he will curse you to your face. That's what the devil said. And God said, you remember what he said? He said, okay, Job is in your hand. You can do with him as you please, only you won't touch his life. And I will allow Job to be tested almost beyond the endurance of flesh to be able to endure it. And you will see that my servant Job, whom there is no one like in all the earth, you will see that he serves me in prosperity or in poverty, and he will still serve me, because he serves me for naught. He serves me because he loves and he fears me. My servant Job. Now, Job is a typical example of how, on the one hand, the evil intentions of the tempter were unleashed against a good man, and God allowed it to be so, not for the destruction of Job, but for the vindication of Job. And Job passed the test, and Job came through. And you find the same thing brought out in the first epistle of Peter, where Peter is writing to those Christians in Asia Minor, and they were undergoing severe trials and temptations. And Peter explains to them that these heavinesses, these heaviness of spirit, because of their many trials, their manifold temptations, he says, these things are not being arranged by God for your destruction. No doubt the devil goes around. He's seeking to destroy you. And if he can't destroy your salvation, he'll destroy your peace and your usefulness. But God has a higher purpose in allowing you to be tempted. And it is that the proving of your faith, which is like pure gold, more precious than gold that perishes, it will come through the fire, purified, seven times purified, as it were. It doesn't say that, but it means something like that. Purified and purified again. And your faith will come through, and you will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Peter later on goes on to speak in the fourth chapter of that first epistle. He reminds these Christians, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The fiery trial, the fiery temptation. Who is ultimately arranging the fiery trial? Is it not God who is ultimately arranging the fiery trial in order that his people's faith will be seen to be pure gold and purified and purged of all unworthy ingredients in it? That's the way that God allows his people to be tempted. But he never leaves us bereft of his strength. When we go through the fire and through the waters, I will be with you, and the floods will not overwhelm you, and the fires will not kindle upon you. That's what he says. And you have this very same principle brought out not only in the experience of Abraham and Job and the Christians to whom Peter was writing, but you have the very same principle in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted. He was tempted of the devil. The devil sought to distract him, to destroy him, to, as it were, deviate him away from the path of sacrificial suffering, to make a great display and in one grand moment vindicate his messianic ministry by jumping off the mountain or by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple or commanding some miraculous sign, stones to become suddenly bread. In one moment of easy, miraculous opportunism to make his point that he was the Messiah of God, and so to ruin the salvation of the world in the process. But God's hand was there too. He was led by God's Spirit. And it is Luke who gives us a clue concerning this, because it is Luke in the fourth chapter of his Gospel who tells us of how Jesus came after the temptation. Jesus came in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, Jesus never sinned, according to the Scripture. He was always holy, harmless, undefiled. But there was development in Christ, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, we're told. He was tempted, and because he is tempted, he is a sympathetic high priest, and he is able to succor all them that are tempted. There are dimensions of Christ's sympathy with us that would not be possible for him unless he had been in that crucible of fiery affliction. And when he came through sinless, but he came through stronger and wiser as a man. He now recognizes from his own bitter experience of what it is for his people to be tempted. And in his own temptations, he has learned something of the cost of obedience to God. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In the fiery afflictions of his temptation, he was not left. He was delivered. He couldn't sin, but he was delivered. but there were blessings for him, as there were for Abraham of old, for Job of old, for those Christian saints. God will establish suffering, allowing them to suffer for a short time. God will establish, strengthen you, and at the last he will take you to glory. And it's the same for the Christian. I'm not saying that temptation, that in the midst of fiery temptations you and I understand all this theology. I'm not saying that. I don't. All we're concerned with is survival when we're being tempted. Tempted to sin is a terrible thing for a Christian. And we hate it and we fear it because we know how temptable we are. And there are times when actually I'm terrified of falling into temptations and into sin. And my cry to the Lord is exactly in this petition. It's a cry like Peter in the waves. Lord, help me. This is not some polite chamber music that we're dealing with here. This is a warfare cry to the captain of our salvation. Will you please come and help us? Because if you don't help us, we're undone, we're lost. Lead us not into temptation. It's a cry from the heart of a Christian who wants to sin no more. And in those moments of conflict and choice, when the world and the flesh and the devil are pressing in, alluring and soliciting our affections and clouding our minds, and all we can do is say, Lord, please help me, because I don't know how to help myself. That's what this petition is all about. This is a life or death struggle for the Christian. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to go through life as the dupes of the devil. And we won't know the implications of just continually falling into the same old sinful habits over and over again. And unless we understand this too, it will mean this: that perhaps those victories over sin that God enabled us to win in the past, when perhaps some sinful habits were overcome by God's grace, will fall into them again, because the devil is wily and he knows the weak points of our armor. He knows where we are weak. We've all got Achilles' heels. And as I say, there are things that bother you perhaps and don't bother me, things that trouble me that wouldn't bother you. And we all have those weak places. And the devil knows from past experience exactly where those tender parts are. And we need continually to be crying to the Lord to deliver us from them. Lead us not into temptation. The potential for a Christian believer to be resisting the devil by the grace of God is great. We should remember something that the Bible teaches very clearly. And that is that grace is stronger than sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And grace overcomes sin. It was grace that first taught our heart to fear and overcame our natural unbelief and love of the world and love of self and sin. It was grace. But as the song puts it, it's grace that has seen us at home, seen us through thus far. It is grace from beginning to end. Grace begins, grace continues, and grace consummates the Christian life. And everything in the Christian life is looking unto Jesus. The secret of successful Christian living is not a hidden secret, it's an open secret. Without him we can do nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And with Christ strengthening us, we can do all things. So there is no need for a Christian continually to be living in the doldrums of defeat. We have been liberated by Christ. Our sins are pardoned if we're Christians. We have been set free. The Son of Man has set us free. We know the truth, and the truth has made us free. And he asked us now to go forward and to face those who would oppose us, and to face us as the people of Israel faced the inhabitants of the land in old. Fear not, cross the Jordan. I am with you. And as Paul was encouraged and commanded at Corinth, not to hold his peace. Speak on, Paul. Keep on preaching. Because I am with you. And no man shall lay on thee to hurt thee. I am with thee. Fear not. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. The Lord is on my side. This is a prayer, a petition, that calls upon God's resources to come to our help. Please, Lord, help us. Deliver us not into temptation. I was going to look further at this before we close, but time has gone. I was going to look at where we have responsibilities not to go to certain places, not to trifle with our souls, not to look at certain things in magazines and televisions and on billboards, not to listen to certain things, not to enter into certain company, because these are all areas of temptation for us. There are many Christians, and they expose themselves needlessly, and then when they find themselves falling and floundering, they cry to the Lord, and sometimes it's too late, quite frankly, because they have let themselves into a bog of bondage. But nonetheless, here is the sincere Christian heart recognizing, I am weak, God is strong, there is a throne of grace. If any man sin, we can go to that throne, and mercy will be offered to us. And when we are weak, we go to the throne, Lord, give me grace for today. Give me grace to keep my life pure, to keep my hands pure, to keep my eyes from viewing vanity, to keep my lips from speaking falsehood, to keep me in the way everlasting. Lord, give me grace. Lord, help me. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And if perchance I am led by your grace into temptation, then lead me through it and out of it as a cleaner, better Christian, stronger and wiser, and led more and more into the ways that we should go. That's the kind of thing that is at the heart of this petition. Now, we'll look, God willing, on other occasions perhaps, two occasions maybe, deliver us from evil, because that is a wide-ranging petition also.